Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the final chapter of Paul's magnificent epistle to the Ephesians. Some of the Bibles probably almost naturally fall open there by now. This particular epistle has been the subject of a lot of great men's sermon series. You know, and I would not place myself anywhere near that, but I've really benefited by listening to other men's sermon series on this, and I came very late to a series that I would commend to you. In 1954, David Martin Lloyd-Jones began preaching through Ephesians at Westminster in England. His sermons were then collected and published in six volumes. And the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust has just begun rebroadcasting those, releasing those on iTunes. It's free. And so every week there is another full sermon as it was given by Martin Lloyd-Jones available. And I just keep downloading them, put them on the iPod. And in fact, I listened to one just yesterday. But he would make the point that this is an epistle that is all about God. I mean, right from the beginning, Paul says, I am Paul, an apostle, called to be an apostle by the will of God, writing to the saints that are in Ephesus, those that are faithful in Christ Jesus. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He commended them the grace and peace of God. And then just opens to them these blessings, these magnificent gifts of God's grace to them. He gives us three chapters of solid doctrine with only one single imperative, only one command, just to remember what you were. And then three chapters with 35 or so commands. All application, all kinds of wonderful things in the second half of this epistle. Way because of what the doctrine says you have in Christ, live this way. Because of the beauty, the glory, the wondrous calling you have, you are commanded, you are encouraged, you are exhorted to walk worthy of that high calling. And then a lot of details about what that calling looks like. But ultimately, as we come to the end, we come to what, at least in my translation, in the New King James translation, is just a little paragraph here that is entitled A Gracious Greeting. And as I mentioned in the email that I sent I think the majority of you, a lot of people just kind of blow over this as though it's just a kind of a standard postscript, a little tidying up administratively, and then perhaps just kind of a final farewell, kind of a sincerely yours, the Apostle Paul, sort of thing. And I admit that by the time you read through this again and again and again, you do kind of just skip over this section. I think upon much greater reflection, there's a lot more to this. And so I hope to unfold that to you today. I do believe this is Paul demonstrating how this body of Christ, this beautiful body assembled by God through his grace and through the person of his son and his finished work, functions in the world. Now, we don't live in the first century. We do things a little bit different, but the principles are all the same. And I think we will see that as we look at what seem to be minor verses. Let's read them together. Paul, having finished exhorting them to put on the whole armor of God for all the right reasons, and closing in that with an exhortation that they would pray for one another and for him most specifically, that utterance would be granted to him so that he could open his mouth and boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. Despite the fact he was an ambassador in chains, he wanted their prayers encouraging and strengthening him for openings and opportunities and the courage to say the things that need to be said. And then he said, but that you also, verse 21, may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we seek to link our prayers with the prayers of the saints, that sweet incense that arises day and night to the very throne of God. Lord, we seek to link the desires of our heart with the desires of the Apostle Paul's heart when he prayed for the first recipients of this letter, that their understanding may be enlightened by thy Spirit, so that they would know the hope of their calling, the riches of their place as part of God's inheritance, and the power that is available to them, the very power that raised the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, from the dead, and seated him at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies were made his footstool, until everything above the earth and under the earth and on the earth praises his name. Lord, we seek to align ourselves with your purpose to reveal your glory to the very angels of heaven, to reveal the manifold wisdom of God in the workings of the church, to reveal to mankind the glorious truth that we are all of one blood made, and can, without distinction, be folded into one organic body, which functions in accordance and in obedience to its head, which makes all things possible. Lord, use this time among these people for the building up of their faith and the edifying of the body of Christ, for your glory alone, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now in Matthew 16:18, I'm going to use a lot of scripture today, and I will tell you when you need to go somewhere, but if you like taking notes, by all means write these things down. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord just drops a term on his disciples. At least it looks that way to us in English. He says, he's talking to Simon Peter, and he says, you know, upon this rock I will build my church. And he uses the term ecclesia, at least that's the word in Greek we use. It means a called out assembly. An assembly of people that are called out from among the masses for a particular purpose. It could be a union gathering. It could be the hunt club. It could be the moose lodge. It's any kind of a called out assembly. And so it wasn't a particularly shocking term when they heard it, I don't expect, except he said it is my called out assembly. And of course, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He uses the term again when he speaks of church discipline, when he speaks of dealing with another believer who is in sin or who sinned against you and you've gone to and gone back with witnesses, and ultimately this is an unrepentant man who won't make things right, and then ultimately you bring it before the church. And basically that's all that's said. If you're just reading through your gospel, that's all you really understand about this called out assembly, this church that is his church. Now, he did say he's going to be with it until the end of the age. I mean, that's an implication. So we know he's at work. It's not really until you come to this particular epistle that we find out the church is defined not with a technical definition. Not say, well, it's a group of people who meet three times a week from, 11 to 12 and 6:30 to 7:30. Not a technical definition of just a group of people that surround a certain number of doctrines or anything. It's described with a word picture. It's described as a metaphor. It's described at the end of Ephesians 1 as a body. As a body that's being assembled, and a body that has a head, and the head is Jesus Christ, the one who basically is sitting at the right hand of God, and he basically is leading, guiding, and directing that body, which is the church. Ephesians 1, 22, and 23. Now, there are three major epistles that really speak of how that body, the church, should function. And again, you don't necessarily need to turn to these, but you might want to kind of keep track of where they are. 1 Corinthians devotes three chapters to this, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Those are the chapters that speak most specifically of gifts, and the greatest of gifts being love in chapter 13. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, we are reminded there's all kinds of different gifts. Different people in the church are gifted different ways. There are different kinds of activities in the church that different people are better at or worse at than others. There's all kinds of administrations and operations in the church. The church is a very, very diverse organization. And that's the passage in which he asks the question, well, but what if it wasn't diverse? What if, for instance, being a body, everything in the body was an eye? See, Paul's taking the metaphor one step further. He said, what if every piece of the body was an eye? How would it hear? See, some things are eyes, and some things are ears, and some parts of the body are hands and feet, and all kinds of parts. And you may say, well, some parts are more noble than other parts, but no parts are not essential for the body to function rightly. So, if everybody is an essential part of the body, and every individual is gifted in rather unique ways, then for the proper functioning of the body, everybody needs to be using their gifts and administrations and abilities for the healthy functioning of the body to the glory of God. And that's really what those three chapters are about. And that's also the place where those that are elevating one gift over another and saying this is far more important than the other, Paul's having to deal with that. Because eyes aren't more important than ears. You need both. The second major epistle that deals with this issue is Romans. And in Romans 12, beginning in verse 4, again, he begins to speak about all of these differing gifts that people have. Verse 6 speaks of the fact these gifts are different. They differ between one person and another based upon the choices of God. These are given out. These are grace gifts. And people received a measure of grace in different amounts. And this isn't a measure of grace to salvation. This is a measure of grace in various abilities and activities. So that there are those that are particularly gifted in this area, but less in other areas. I mean, I used to joke with a colleague that who would think I would be the personable pastor? Who would think I would be the people person? Because I'm, quite frankly, not necessarily a very people person. On the other hand, there are those who can sing. There are those who can lead music. There are those who just have an ear for it. That's obviously not this pastor, and I'm looking for the one that does. But the point of that passage is that everyone should be anxious to develop whatever gifts and ability God's grace has given them, and then stretch themselves out to use it to the fullest for the glory of God in the ministry of their local church, so that the body is as healthy and functions as well as it possibly could. Now, the last major epistle, of course, is Ephesians, which we spent all these months in. And if you'll recall, Ephesians 4 starts right out with this idea that we have all this diversity, but we're one in the faith. And we're to strive in Ephesians 4, to strive for the unity of the faith. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of faith. Despite the fact, in the following verses here, we have all these differences. There is to be this unity in diversity. We are to minister to one another so that those of us that can meet others' needs, they can't meet themselves, do so in a way that demonstrates our love for them and bonds us together. As we go through things, as families go through tragedies and trials and have magnificent successes and victories and opportunities and doors open to them, we weep with those who mourn, we rejoice with those who are being blessed, and we become more and more integrated into one another's lives, and the body is bonded closer and closer together. That's the way it's supposed to work. As we minister and someone does for me things I can't do for myself, you know, they become pretty endeared to me. I mean, I really think a lot of having them around to do that sort of thing. And that's the way it should function in the body of Christ. Now, obviously, there are people who, by their position and by their role and by their gifts, touch a lot more people than others. And that's primarily people like the pastor and the elders and certain Sunday school teachers that tend to touch people more personally than others do. But there are no inconsequential people in the body of Christ. No one should feel as though they are a lesser member, because biblically, they're not. Now, our text this morning refers to an individual who we may think of as being a rather, you know, let's say, minor character in the New Testament. It's this man, Tychicus. And I think that by spending a little bit of time, you'll realize he's not a minor character at all. In fact, he's a prime example of someone being used of God in phenomenal ways that basically haven't been paying attention. Now, when he was born and named Tychicus, he was probably born to unbelieving parents who named him for good fortune, because they named him fortunate. I mean, they're wanting something really good for him and calling upon their gods to bless that in his life. But in point of fact, Tychicus shows up a lot more in our New Testament than you think. Turn with me now to Acts 20. We're going to kind of work our way through a number of his appearances, and they will be primarily in chronological order, but not entirely, and I'll tell you how those things fit. In Acts 20 is when Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, of course, bad things are going to happen. The bad things that happen there, including him being arrested, carried off to Caesarea, where he spends 2 years in prison. Then he's transported to Rome and gets there after being shipwrecked and spends another 2 years in prison. So we do understand the prison epistles were written late in the Roman imprisonment in all likelihood. So when we're reading here in Acts 20, we're reading about events that happened maybe 4 years before what he writes at the end of Ephesians. Now I want to call your attention to verse 4. Because as Paul is making his way down to Jerusalem, he has some people with him. In fact, lest I forget this, look back up one more verse, and we'll see that he's passing through Macedonia, that's Upper Greece, and he moves down into Lower Greece, and he stays there about 3 months in Lower Greece, and basically that's the part of Greece that we call Greece now. He's down in the Athens, probably Corinth area, somewhere like that. While he's there those 3 months, most people believe he wrote the book of Romans. So that's an important little marker you might want. You might want to, you know, annotate that in my Bible, so I kind of have a chronology here. But when he leaves there to move on to Jerusalem, verse 4 tells us he's got these people with him. He's got Sopater of Berea. Remember, the Bereans were more noble than others, and they opened their Bibles to make sure what Paul was telling them was the truth. He's got him with him. He's going to pass through Ephesus and then head on down in Jerusalem with him. He's also got Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. So that was the church before Thessalonica, where he was only there about 3 Sabbaths. And he's got Gaius of Derbe. And he's got Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Well, we know Timothy from somewhere in Asia, somewhere in what we call Turkey. But now we learn Tychicus and Trophimus are also from there, and he's heading through Asia on his way to Jerusalem. These men actually went ahead and waited for him at Troas, which is Troy, and when he gets there, then they celebrate a little more, and then they go on down, and that's the whole adventure of Acts. But Tychicus is with him. Now, why is he with him? Why are all these people with him? Why is it important that we understand that? Well, if we were to look over in 2 Corinthians 8, and you don't necessarily need to go there, but in 2 Corinthians 8 we find that they're going there because they're carrying a significant amount of money And Paul has all these other people with him that are kind of keeping him accountable, making sure nobody can look askance at anything he's doing. He's being very transparent here. In 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 16, and going right on down really to the end of that chapter, he speaks about this gift. This gift that's being collected, and the gift is being collected among the Gentile churches. What Paul is going to do is he's going to collect a significant sum of money throughout Asia, throughout Achaia, throughout Greece, throughout all the Gentile churches that he's passing through, and he wants to take it down to Jerusalem. One of the other things he says, I want to make sure nobody can ask any question about any money being improperly given. So, I mean, I don't even care if I don't go with it. But if you'd like for me to go with it, I will. But I want you to send other people. So there's plenty of witness. Everything's done rightly, above board. There can be no questions, no ethical shadow over this at all. Well, why is he even doing this? Because in the providence of God, the church in Jerusalem, which is primarily Jewish, is in trouble. It's in trouble because God sent a famine into Judea. And when the social safety net collapses, and of course they didn't have much of a social safety net in Judea in the first century, I mean, all you had, you could count upon, was your family. There's no welfare system. But if you're a Jewish Christian, you don't have that. Because when you became a Christian, your Jewish family and the society of Jews that kind of looked out for one another in the synagogue said, you can't come here because you've renounced the faith. You've joined the way. You're a heretic to the one true God. You believe in another God. So starve. And that's exactly what was facing the Jewish church in Jerusalem. So what Paul is doing here is he's moved to the Holy Spirit during this time of famine when all these people don't have jobs, they don't have family to support them. He's going among the Gentile churches and he wants to demonstrate to the Jewish believers that the Gentile believers love them. And it's not enough to say, we love you. You want to know how much we love you? You're hungry, we're hungry. In fact, if you read carefully through 2 Corinthians 8, you'll find out people here gave beyond their ability to give because they love. They made themselves more hungry so they could give more to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And Paul's going to take that down there and he's going to visibly demonstrate that the Gentile Christians love you and they're willing to expend their funds to demonstrate that love to you. Now, this is genius. I mean, this is Paul demonstrating how the love of Christ binds people that are so different. Because the Jewish believers, you know, we're always questioning whether or not Gentile believers were even believers. Now, Paul's saying, well, I'll show you how much they believe. They're sending you relief funds when they really need it. And Tychicus is with Paul. Tychicus is going to be one of the accountability partners Paul has as he makes this emissary down to the Jews. So when we come to our passage in Ephesians here, of course, Paul's not writing this from there. He's writing this from Rome. It's 4 years later. And he's sending Tychicus, which means Tychicus is with him now in Rome. Well, he was with him going down to Jerusalem. Though there's no evidence he was arrested, he probably saw the riot. He was probably visiting with Paul a lot during those 2 years in Caesarea. He may have been on the boat that was shipwrecked on the way to Rome. He's certainly been with Paul in Rome the couple of years that he's been there, as we read a week or two ago at the very end of Acts, where he's in his own private rented house and he's preaching and people are coming and he's telling them about the gospel of the kingdom. Tychicus was there for all that, and now he's with Paul in Rome. And where is he being sent? He's being sent to the Ephesians. That's what verse 21 tells us. I'm sending along this faithful, beloved brother, Tychicus. And he's probably taking with him the Ephesian letter. He's taking more than that, as we will see here in just a moment. Over in Titus 3, you do understand, or at least most people understand, that at some point, Paul gets released from that Roman prison. He writes in Philemon, for Philemon, in Philemon 22, I think it is, would you try to, you know, get the guest room ready, because in answer to your prayers, I'm planning on coming to visit you. I'm going to be released. Now, you do understand, he gets arrested again. But I do believe he gets released here. And in Titus 3:12, this is the epistle where he sent Titus down in verse 5, sitting down to Crete, or set him down there to set everything in order and get things right. But in Titus 3:12, he says, listen, I'm going to send either Artemis or I'm going to send Tychicus to you, Titus, in Crete. You need to meet me in Nicopolis. See, Paul's planning on journeying down there about halfway, picking up Titus, kind of getting him a debrief from him, but so that the church in Crete has the pastor they need, I'm either going to send Artemis or I'm going to send Tychicus. He thought that much of Tychicus, he could take Titus's place there. But now if you'll look at 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy, this is probably his final imprisonment. This is the one where he's going to be released as well, but he's going to be released by having his head lopped off. He's going to be martyred. The Lord's going to deliver him again, but he's going to deliver him to glory. And in 2 Timothy 4:12, he says, I have already sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He says, Timothy, I know I'm getting ready to be martyred. I want to see you once more before that happens. I want to see John Mark too. And I want my books, and particularly bring those parchments. And come before winter. I mean, just in case I have to go another winter. But I know it's getting to the end. And Timothy, I know you're the pastor there in Ephesus. And I know they love you in Ephesus. I know how needed you are there. But don't worry, I've already sent Tychicus there. And when he gets there, then you'll be relieved and you can come here and Tychicus will take care of things there in your absence. So Tychicus was an emissary to the Jews, helping to keep Paul accountable. He's been an emissary, he's going to be an emissary to Ephesians, we see here. And we can also see a little later, he goes down there to become the pastor, probably at least temporarily at the Ephesians church. He's at least one of them with the possibility of having gone to Crete to pastor there in the place of Titus. If you look with me now at Colossians 4. In Colossians 4 and verse 7, we see Tychicus mentioned again. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord, and he'll tell you all the news about me. In fact, this epistle, you know, I could preach through Colossians and be just like going through Ephesians. And this epistle ends the same way. He talks about Tychicus. Tychicus, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And I'm sending along that runaway slave, Onesimus, that I wrote to Philemon about. He's coming with Tychicus. I really believe the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, and probably the letter to Philemon, all went in the pouch of Tychicus. Because Philemon lives, we think, in Colossae. And Colossae and Ephesians, though they're not close, if you had to walk, they're close on the map. And it's the same general area. In fact, if you're still there in Colossians, you'll see this epistle ends a lot similar to Ephesians. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I will make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, you may know how you ought to answer each one. I'm sending Tychicus for all these sort of things. I want you to know in verse 10 that Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. These are the Jews with me who proved to be a comfort to me. And Epaphras, who's one of you Asian types, he greets you. He's such a prayer warrior. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And he's doing that, his prayers that you would stand perfect, that's mature and complete in all the will of God. I want to bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those in the other cities, the other churches, the one in Laodicea and the one in Hierapolis. I want you to know that the Duke, the beloved physician, is with me, and Demas greets you. I mean, Paul knows a lot of folks, and he's sharing all kinds of information here. This is a picture of how the early church functioned. Now, Paul's in prison, so he can't do a whole lot, particularly this second imprisonment. But he's still continuing to fulfill his ministry. There are Christians who physically can't do what they used to do. They are restrained by health circumstances. They may be restrained by the circumstance of life. They may have suffered an economic catastrophe, and now they're restrained financially from doing the things they used to do. They ought to be to identify with Paul. And yet in those restrained conditions, in the constraints of the time and place that he was, he's still doing all he can to fulfill the ministry the Lord has given him. Now think about how hard it would be to get news in the first century. We're going to go home and turn on our television set. You call it CNN. Most of you probably are carrying around a phone. You can call it CNN and get instant headline news. Well, it didn't work that way until very, very recently. Matter of fact, if you wanted to know something or you wanted somebody else to know something, somebody's going to have to go. Somebody's going to have to get out there in sandal leather and get on a horse and get on a boat and go. And somebody, if whatever word they have where they left, that's all they know. When they get there, they tell everything they know, and it may have all changed by the time they get there. But that's just the way the world functioned. But if we turn back now to Ephesians 6, that's the way the first century church is functioning. He says in verse 21, I want you to know my affairs. I want you to know how I'm doing. So I'm sending Tychicus. He will make, verse 21 continues, all things known to you. All the sort of things that he wrote about to the Colossians, where all those people are and what they're all doing. Tychicus knows all that. He's been there in Rome with Paul. He knows a lot more than that. If they ask questions, he can fill in the blanks. Well, how did it happen that this? How did it happen that? He can explain all those things. There's a sense in which Tychicus is being sent to Ephesus and Colossae and wherever else he's going as a prayer letter. You know, we've got prayer letters hanging up in the hall that most of us, I suspect, don't even stop and look at. From missionaries on the other side of the world that are trying to do the Lord's work in our name with our support. Think what news it was when Tychicus shows up and he's the prayer letter from the Apostle Paul, and he knows all about all the Christians you know in other places and what's going on in their lives and who's been killed and who's been arrested and who's been freed and who's ministering here and there. He's a prayer letter. He's a living epistle. In my younger days, and I think it was before I was saved, I can recall that a lot of Southern Baptist churches having the pastor refer to believers being living epistles. We're supposed to be out here living the Word of God for good. I think that's a very good term. Here, Tychicus is literally a living epistle. Paul can count upon the fact that when he goes there and tells how Paul's doing and what's happening and who's with him and what they're doing and what's on the horizon, those people will be stirred up to pray for Paul, which is exactly what in the Ephesian letter he asked them to do. Pray for one another and pray for me specifically that utterance would be given to me that I might open my mouth and boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. So that this is what he's doing. He's demonstrating how the church does this. Just as he organized the sending of the money to meet the needs of Jewish Christians so that the hearts of Jewish Christians would be bound to Gentile Christians so they would see they were all one body in the Lord and try to overcome some of the schisms and differences between them. Now he's sending this human prayer letter out to share his burden so these people can pray for him and keep track and support and do all the things that they can do so that the ministry is fulfilled, the church grows, it edifies itself, it strengthens, it matures, it functions to the glory of God. He also says in verse 22, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know my affairs, but also that he may encourage, the word in my translation, comfort your hearts. If you look across the page in Ephesians 4, to Ephesians 4, and look at verse 16, verse 12, let's say, Paul's been teaching, been equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to be mature, perfect men to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says, the whole body in verse 16 is joined together, and it's being knit together by that which every joint supplies according to effective working by which every part does its share. And when that happens, it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If we look at verse 16 and you think about the church in Rome and the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae and the churches in Crete and all the churches that Paul is associated with, Tychicus is the joint. He's the connection between one of those churches and all the others at this particular point. He's that connecting tissue through which the information flows. Now we've got all the records of all this. We've got so much more than they had. But we ought to also have that interpersonal connection between us. We live in an age in which we should be connected. We can almost be connected 24/7. I mean, we ought to be constantly aware of the burdens and concerns and pressures and victories of the brethren. We ought to be interconnected like never before so that we can minister to one another and strengthen one another. The body can edify itself in love and grow and mature in the Lord. And I suspect in the third world, there's a lot more of this than there is in America. Because in America, by default, we're individuals and we're private and we don't want anybody to know our business. And there is a sense in which that's not a Christian position. Now, you're going to have to make the applications. But you do need to think about how we grow in the faith by interacting with other people, by knowing and caring and serving them as they know and care and serve us. We're not islands. But Paul's putting in practice what he's sent them about how the church ought to function. Tychicus, all these wonderful things. But let's close by looking very briefly at the character of Tychicus. He's described in verse 21 as a beloved brother. Now we know from many, many months ago that anyone who is a brother or a sister, anyone who is a brother or sister in Christ has been chosen before the foundation of the world. They have been called out of their trespassing, out of the fact they were dead spiritually in their trespassing sin, because of God's great mercy and His great love, and for His own purposes, He has called them and into a body. He has set them individually there. They are, in point of fact, part of His riches, His inheritance. They are part of the many brethren of which His Son is the first and foremost. They are all part of His eternal purpose to reveal His manifold wisdom to the very angels of heaven. These are all passages we've studied. Every brother is like that. Every sister in Christ has all those things. But the prayer of Paul and the prayer I prayed is that we would come to understand that to a greater extent. But Tychicus is described as not just a brother, but a beloved brother. Now, you know, we know a lot of Christians who we probably wouldn't describe as beloved. All of us do. And we know some that we just do not spend a whole lot of time with. There are some that are ornery, some that are difficult to deal with, some that are so narrow you can't say God bless you without starting an argument. And, you know, if you don't ever see him again, it's okay. You'll see him in heaven. That'll probably be a whole lot better than anyway. But Tychicus is a beloved brother. He's one folks can't wait to see. They want to hear about. They want to spend time with. They want him around. They want to know how he's doing. Their hearts are burdened for them. So here's the application. Are you a beloved brother or sister? I mean, are there people whose heart is broken if you're not growing in the faith? Are there people who aren't burdened for you because you don't seem to be maturing? You don't seem to be growing. You seem to be adrift. Are there people that if you don't show up 3 or 4 weeks, okay, well, they'll be back sooner or later. Is that the kind of brother or sister you are? And honestly, I've been there. Now, here's the grace of God. You still got time. What would it require for you to become, almost instantly, a beloved brother or a beloved sister? Look again at the passage. What it would require is you to be a faithful servant in the Lord, a faithful minister in the Lord. Just be faithful. Just be conscientious. Just be committed. Just take God's word serious. Just take your calling serious and walk worthy of your calling. That faithfulness will be translated into service and ministry to others. The love of God will overflow from you into the lives of others, and you will be beloved of them as you're being used of God to hold them up in prayer, to minister them, to meet needs that only you can. And sometimes it's just an understanding here. And when that happens, of course, the body increases. The body grows by what you contribute to the body. And that endears you to the body, and you become more and more a beloved brother or sister. But if we were to add to the Ephesian description, the description that's over in Colossians 4:7, Tychicus is not only a beloved brother and a faithful minister, he's described as a fellow servant of the Lord. It's as though Paul is saying, he's just like me. Now, Paul's the one the Spirit of God empowered to say, authorized to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me. And that's a command to us, imitate Christ. And that ought to be That ought to be the burden of our hearts, that others would be able to say, I want to follow Christ. I'm going to imitate them. They obviously are imitating Christ. They're imitating the Apostle Paul. To really close, Paul says, peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, Ephesians 2:14 through 17, is our peace. We were told we were to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because the gospel is peace between sinful man and holy God. It is the good news that reconciliation is possible based upon the sacrifice of the one perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. What does that peace look like in a believer's life? It looks like being so rightly related to God that you are striving to live in keeping with the imperatives of Ephesians 4 and 5. You're striving to live in unity with other brethren despite the fact that you're different. You're striving to live as a new man, a new woman in Christ with a renewed mind. You're striving to walk in love toward one another, as light in a dark world, as a wise person who understands real wisdom is the application of God's truth to the issues of life. It is an individual who is controlled by the Spirit of God so that your personal relationships honor the Lord and reflect his nature. It means our marriages, we are consciously trying to, in our marriages, we're consciously trying to portray the mystery of the gospel as it really exists. It means our homes are places where the parents are honored and the children are nurtured in the truths of the scripture. It means our testimony out in the world is a testimony of honesty, integrity, and fairness, and faithfulness. It's a life lived entirely dependent upon the Spirit of God and ultimately the grace of God. But that's God's calling to his faithful church, to his body. And so Paul concludes by saying, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In fact, some of your translations say with an undying love. Now, which is the more accurate is pretty well your choice. If it's undying, it's one that doesn't change when the circumstances change. If it's with sincerity, if you really love someone, it doesn't change when the circumstances change. What a beautiful way to end this magnificent epistle. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that we would be the living epistles that we were designed and redeemed to be. We understand your grace to be sufficient, that our peace be evident to all. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to align ourselves with the truths of this epistle and with your perfect will, that our homes, our families, our marriages, our work relationships, our relationship with society itself would be transformed so that in the midst of a very dark and sinful world, we shine as beautiful stars in that darkness. Lord, we understand all these are made possible by the gift of your Son. And as we're called to his table, we ask, Lord, that we be reminded of that perfect sacrifice, that willing laying down of his own life for our very salvation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.